Thank you, Tim. I don't know how often I stand up here and thank you guys for being here. So thanks for being here. We realize there's a lot of churches in Spokane that you could be going to, but you chose to hang out with us this morning, so that one's on you. Hey, it's Father's Day. So dads, this question's for you, and we're going to let you answer. I should just say guys in general, okay? What makes you cringe and say, oh, that's bad? Okay, think for a second. What makes you cringe and say, oh, that's bad? In case you're drawing a blank, let me give you a couple of examples that I thought of this past week. When you're watching a football game and somebody just gets clobbered and you wonder if they're going to get back up, you're like, oh, that's bad. Tracking with me? Or in a basketball game, if somebody rolls their ankle and they just keep showing it over and over and oh, that's bad. I realize we don't all watch sports, so when the person on Wheel of Fortune misses the puzzle that already has all the letters in it, yeah, oh, that's bad. You know what I'm saying? Or if you're a young dad and you hear the toot-toot of your infant and then you look over and the diaper is starting to drip a little bit and it's the fifth blowout of the day and you know it's your turn and you're thinking to yourself, oh, that's bad. You getting the point, right? I was in junior high, stood up in front of the entire school at a spelling bee and misspelled the word cedar, right? Yeah, somebody said, oh, see, my neighbor across the street had the last name of Cedar, S-E-D-E-R, so I thought to myself, nailed it, S-E-D-E-R. Sorry, James, that's incorrect. The entire school, oh, that's bad. Okay, so guys, what makes you cringe and say, oh, that's bad?
Car crash.
Car crash? Yep. Oh. Anybody else? Randy's the only one that cringes? Did I take all of yours? When the two outfielders ran into each other, didn't catch the ball. Absolutely. Oh, that's bad. And your wife's just giggling. Huh? Oh. If you don't know, Kyle has four daughters, and he just said daughters dating. Oh, that's bad. That's really good, actually. Anybody else? All right, well, today we have a very cringe-worthy text that we're going to be looking at. We're going to have a text that makes you say, oh, that's bad. Before we jump into it, let's pray. God, I thank you that you are Father up above, that even when we feel alone here, that we can grab onto you. I thank you that no matter what happens, your love for us does not change. I thank you that we can have joy in the house of the Lord. I thank you that you give us grace that is beyond all our sin. Lord, I just thank you that you are who you are. And as we open up your story today, help us see you through what we find. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, grab a Bible if you have one. If you don't, the maroon book under the chair in front of you. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you're not sure where that is, go about halfway through and go to the back. Top of the page, you'll eventually see Mark. We're in Mark 14. We're in an ongoing series called Offensive Christianity, Who's In, Who's Out, and we've been taking a nice, long, slow walk with Jesus, seeing who he engages with, who he loves, who he lets in. Now, over the last week, this week, and next week, we are doing a mini-series within the bigger series that we are titling The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And Pastor Trevor and I had to laugh, this past Tuesday we were at a restaurant and we saw something on the menu. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. We did not buy it because it was just under $73, which is bad. Anyways, this series is popping up all over the place. Last week, we looked at the good in Mark chapter 14. We looked at a woman who anointed Jesus, his head, with a whole bottle full of very expensive perfume. Not everybody was very excited, but Jesus called her actions good. And he said that her actions would be told for generations upon generations to come. Today, in Mark 14, we look at the bad. All right? We look at the parts that made me cringe and say, ooh, that's bad. In fact, we're going to participate this morning. If you're new here, we don't always do this. If this scares you away, please come back or at least come have coffee with me. We're going to do a little interaction. When I get to cringeworthy texts, I'm going to say, oh man, say it with me. And everybody gets to say, ooh, that's bad. But you got to say it with a cringe, and you got to say it like you mean it. So we're going to practice a little bit. It says, if I was walking along, I'm preaching, and I stub my toe, I'm like, oh, man, say it with me.
Ooh, that's bad.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Or if I got the ice cream that we're going to give everybody, I'm not stealing an announcement. After service today, and I drop it on the carpet, and I'm going to be like, oh, man, say it with me. Okay, so we want this interaction today, all right? Because it's Father's Day, we can do crazy things. And next week is not Father's Day, and we can still do crazy things. But today, we're doing crazy things. All right, so we pick up our story immediately after the woman anoints Jesus' head with a whole jar full of very expensive perfume, and then he tells everybody that was cranky what she did was good. Her story is going to be told and retold. Verse 10 says, then. All right, so in the middle of a house that smells phenomenal, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests to arrange to betray Jesus to them. Oh, man. Say it with me.
That
is bad. Just then, in this intimate moment, this powerful moment, this moment that will be told forever and ever and ever, Judas, one of the 12, goes to the leading priests to arrange to betray Jesus. Why? Why, Judas? I mean, I was asking that this last week, and I'm like, did he have a bee in his bonnet with Jesus? Did Jesus do something to him that hurt his feelings? Did he say something? Did Jesus tease him earlier in the week, and he didn't realize that it offended him? In Mark's account, it doesn't say this, but in John's account of the anointing, Judas was really bothered by the extravagance of the anointing. It says the whole house was filled with fragrance. This is John 12, 3, 4, and 5. The whole house was filled with fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And then the author John adds this. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Now, none of the other gospel writers include this part about Judas being a thief and stealing some, so you got to wonder, did John not like Judas? Could have been. Now, you also got to wonder, was a betrayer who Judas was deep, deep down? Was that like the core of who he was? How many of you heard the phrase, the devil made me do it? Okay, some of y'all were born in the 60s and 70s. You may have been awake when the comedian Flip Wilson Jr. Ringing any bells? Yeah, you guys can nod. Flip Wilson Jr. won the Grammy Award in 1970 for his comedy album titled The Devil Made Me Buy This Dress, and they think that phrase just stemmed from there. Okay? So was Judas really deep down the core of who he was, a betrayer, or did the devil make him do it? We see in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, it says, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. He went to the leading priests, the teachers of the law, to go and figure out a time to betray Jesus. All right, the author John actually says something very similar. Read this with me from the screen. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So he asked the question, why Judas, why betray Jesus? Were you angry at him? Were you frustrated that the amount of perfume that was poured on you could have been sold to the poor and maybe you could get some of the coffers? Or did the devil make you do it? We don't know. So we're going to keep going. Mark 14, 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests to arrange to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted when they heard why he had come, and they promised to give him money. So he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Oh, man, say it with me. Oh, that's bad. That's an easy enough phrase not to have it up on the screen every single time, right? We can remember that? Okay, so say it with me. Oh, that's bad. Judas, from that moment on, was looking for a chance to betray Jesus. And remember, it was Passover weekend, so upwards of 3 million people would have been in Jerusalem and the suburbs. Not an easy time or place to find to betray Jesus. All right? We continue. Verse 12 through 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. "As you go into the city, you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' Now he will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." Verse 16. So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. This is not a trick question. Who was Jesus hanging out with? His disciples. Right, the 12. I mean, Mark's very specific about that. In verse 10, he says, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. In verse 14, Jesus says, this is where I can eat dinner with my disciples. And then in verse 17, Jesus arrived with the 12. So it's the 12. It's the gang. It's the buddies. It's the people who have walked life with each other as they have figured out how to walk life with Christ sacrificially, intentionally, purposely over the last 3 years. And up until this point, this chapter, Mark doesn't say anything bad about Judas. Like you see in Mark 3, verse 19, when he lists Judas in the list of all 12 of the disciples that were chosen, he does say in parentheses, well, this is who would later betray him. But Mark doesn't have anything against Judas. In fact, with this specific reference to three times saying this is Jesus is hanging out with the 12, I think Mark's reminding us that Judas was one of them. We have a tendency to kind of push him off to the side, but no, Judas was one of the first 12 called by Jesus. Judas watched Jesus heal, cast out, raise to life, teach, feed. Judas was one of the 12 disciples carrying around the baskets to pick up the leftovers from the 5,000 and the 4,000 picnics. Judas was in the boat with the other 11 as they were all scared it was going to sink, and Jesus gets in and says, "Be still." Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus washed their feet in John 13 before he went and betrayed him. Judas was one of the 12 that got sent out to do a ministry tour, and as far as we know, Judas was successful in doing ministry. I mean, Mark chapter 6, 12 and 13. So the disciples went out. Was Judas one of the disciples? So the disciples went out telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and turn to God. And they, was Judas one of the they? Mm-hmm. They cast out many demons, healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. I mean, Luke, the gospel writer, who in his story of the early church in Acts writes this, Acts chapter 1, verse 17. I think I have it. Nope. Sweet, it talks about Judas being one of the 12 and being successful in ministry. Acts chapter 1, verse 17. If I'm wrong, grab me after service and tell me that, okay? Judas was one of the 12. He was part of the family. So for him to betray Jesus, it's like, oh man, say it with me. Oh, that's bad. These six verses in Mark, we see the family, the 12, headed towards Jerusalem to the most anticipated meal of the year, the Passover meal. It's an intimate meal. It's kind of like Christmas dinner, Easter dinner, birthday dinner, Thanksgiving dinner, and 4th of July picnic all crammed into one. It was very, very powerful. It was so much more than Jesus saying, hey, let's go through the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A on 3rd Street in Jerusalem and let's eat. Modern-day Episcopal Bishop N.T. Wright says that sharing a meal, especially a festive one, binds together a family, a group of friends, a collection of colleagues. Such meals say more than we could ever put into words about who we are, how we feel about one another, and the hopes and joys that we share together. So this family of 12 plus Jesus goes to this secret place, this not known place in Jerusalem, to prepare for this intimate meal where nobody else knows where they're going. So for Jesus to be caught, it would have had to been an inside job. It would have had to been a betrayer. Oh, man, say it with me. Oh, that's bad. You guys didn't really believe that one. We'll say it again later. Aren't family gatherings when most blow-ups happen? Don't raise your hand. Don't say yes. Don't say amen. I'm just saying, that's when the best arguments, and not the best, the worst arguments and fights break out. We're going to keep going. Verse 17. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me." And greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one?" What was Judas thinking when he asked that question? Right? Was he trying to like act as surprised and shocked? And, am I the one as the other 11 when they ask it? Did he have this like gut sinking feeling? And was he even aware that he was going to soon go and betray? Because in John's gospel, Jesus actually answers them when they're saying, "Am I the one?" Jesus says, "It's the one to whom I dip this bread into the bowl and I give it to." And then he dips the bread in the bowl and he gives it to Judas. And John 13, 26 and 27, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas and Jesus said to him, 'Go and do what you need to do.'" Right? So did Judas even know he was about to do this? Did he really like, was it really like, is it me? Greatly distressed, verse 19, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one?" And he replied, "It is the one of you 12 who is eating from this bowl with me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago, but how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born." Oh, man. Say it with me. Oh, that's bad. You ever heard somebody say that? I think I've seen it on TV. I may or may not have seen it in a couple of family counseling sessions where the older child says to the younger child, "I wish you had never been born. Life was so much better before you." Right? But this is different. I mean, Jesus specifically sought out Judas. He specifically said, "Judas, I want you to follow me." He had walked with Judas. He had laughed with Judas, cried with Judas, arm wrestled Judas. It doesn't say it in here, but I'm confident they did. All right? Judas had left everything, sacrificed so much to follow this rabbi Jesus. So for Jesus to say something like that, but better for the person to not even been born, that's bad. And I always thought that Jesus said that with kind of an angry tone. Kind of the like, "I'm so disappointed in Judas" type tone. But a commentator this last week I was reading put it in a different light. He said Jesus was grieving for the torment that would be suffered by the traitor. He was grieving for the torment that Judas would feel. Jesus wasn't angry. He was grieving the pain that Judas would feel when everything was said and done. See, Jesus doesn't like to see people suffer. Not even the person who's betraying him, one of his 12 closest friends who is fulfilling prophetic scripture. So Mark doesn't tell us exactly when Judas leaves the meal. Some of the other gospels do. Instead, Mark just places this betrayal squarely in the middle of the celebratory, freedom-focused meal, the Passover, that we now remember anytime we take communion like we did last week. So verse 22 to 26, as Jesus and his disciples, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread, blessed it, broke it into pieces, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink the wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In verse 26, then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. In Mark's story, I've got to wonder if Judas thought to himself, "Ooh, that now's the time." Because, you know, it's later, so it's dark, and Jesus probably after the meal was served, "All right, clear your own plates, and then let's meet out at the, we're going to meet out at the Mount of Olives." And Judas is probably like, "Oh, it's dark out there. It's outside of town. There's no people." And if we were watching a movie, we would hear the theme song from The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, which we really tried to get playing, but we had copyright issues, so we couldn't. So those who know it, just imagine it. Yeah, somebody tried whistling it. That was good. You'd think of, okay, let's go out to the Mount of Olives. It's dark. It's away from the crowds. There's nobody else out there. And we would think to ourselves, oh, man, say it with me. Oh, that's bad. You kind of see it coming, right? I'm going to skip the next short passage about Peter because, oh, these next five verses are ugly. And we're looking at that next week, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So I'm going to jump back in on Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Then they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane. Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply distressed and troubled. He told them, "My soul is crushed with the grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass by. "Abba, Father," he cried, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. And when he returned again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them to the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." There are so many sermons in that passage. But as I read it and reread it this past week, every time I got to the point of the disciples falling asleep, I kept thinking to myself, oh man, say it with me. That's bad. Yeah, like when I read, you know, verse 37, then he returned and found the disciples asleep. And then I got to verse 39, he left, prayed again, came back, and he returned, and he found them sleeping again. I'm like, oh, man, come on, guys. Do they not realize what's taking place? Jesus tells them to sleep. Go ahead, get your rest. And then he wakes them up. Side note, not sermon related, but this is not a good strategy, right? If you've got toddlers, little kids, don't tell them to go to sleep and then wake them up. If you're an overworked, exhausted employee somewhere, don't go to sleep and then have somebody wake you up. And if you're watching Jeopardy in your recliner that has a button that you can push and it can lift you up, if you see somebody like that, don't wake them up. Naps are an essential part of the survival of a day, okay? Jesus says, go ahead and sleep. Take your rest. No, just kidding. It's time to go. Let's go. Right? Verse 43, and immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. There Mark goes again, reminding us he's one of the 12. All right? One of the family. So Judas arrived with the disciples. He arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. And the traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. This is the first time we see Mark say something like that about Judas. The traitor. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard." And as soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. "Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Betrayed by a kiss of greeting. I mean, there's a line in the sand, and Judas has now stepped over. I mean, Jesus is on that other side. Oh, man. Say it with me. Oh, that's bad. So we keep going. Verse 46. The others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out a sword and struck his high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. It's not funny. Jesus asked them, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was among you every day teaching. But these things are happening to fulfill the scriptures, what they say about me." Verse 50, then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man followed behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt, and when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Verse 50 in the New Living Translation, it says, then all his disciples deserted him. But if you're reading from something other than the New Living Translation, you notice it doesn't say disciples. In the original Greek, it just says all of them. And I wonder if Mark, writing this, realizes that at that moment, all the disciples are abandoning Jesus. They're bailing on Jesus. They are running from him, so they're not even worthy of being called disciples anymore. So Mark just says, all of them ran. Verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest's home, where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and went right into the high priest's courtyard. There he sat with his guards, warming himself by the fire. Now, most scholars believe, and it actually says it later in the text, that this group of men meeting was the Sanhedrin. If you don't know who the Sanhedrin is, it was the religious leaders of the day, the leading priests, the elders, the teachers of religious law. And we've got documentation of how often they met and when and where. Okay, so during this time period, during Jesus' time period, we know that the Sanhedrin would meet every day, during the day, in the temple, in a room called the Hall of Hewn Stones. The only times that the Sanhedrin would not meet were on Sabbaths, festivals, or the eves of festivals. Okay, let this sink in. The Sanhedrin would meet every day, during the day, in the temple, in a room called the Hall of Hewn, and they would not meet during Sabbaths, festivals, or the eves of festivals. Huh. Verse 53 says, then they took Jesus to the high priest's home, because he had a fire pit in the backyard and everybody wanted to gather around it. The high priest's home was not the temple, was it? No. Okay? It was also nighttime. At least so we assume, because they had finished dinner and they had gone out to the garden and the disciples kept falling asleep. I mean, I understand an afternoon siesta, but we assume this was in the nighttime. When did the Sanhedrin typically meet? I said it twice earlier. During the day. Oh, that's bad. Yeah. All right. And then what time of year was it when all this was taking place? If you don't remember, look at chapter 14, verse 12. Passover. Yeah. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the Sanhedrin did not meet on Sabbaths, festivals, or eves of festivals. Oh, say it with me. Oh, that's bad. Verse 55. Inside, the leading priests, the entire high council, were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. And finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I'll build another one without human hands. But even then, they didn't get their stories straight. This should have been a mistrial from the very beginning. I mean, nobody got their story straight. They're in the wrong time, the wrong place. There's no good evidence. Oh, man, say it with me. Oh, that's bad. Two more times that we're going to say that, just if you're getting tired of it, all right? Just two more, so say it like you mean it. Actually, just one. No, there's two more times. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest directly asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? Guilty, they cried. He deserves to die. And then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him with their fists. Prophesy to us, they jeered. And the guards slapped him as they took him away. Silence in the questioning. A response then that leads to the tearing of clothes. Some petty, vengeful actions with blindfolds, fists, and spit. This whole story is bad. I mean, it really is. And if I didn't know the end, then I probably would have stopped reading at this point. Because this is definitely one of the parts of the greater story that makes me cringe. It makes me say, and say it with me, oh, that's bad. That was the last time. Betrayed by one of his closest friends. Did the devil make him do it? Arrested and convicted in a trial that never should have happened by religious leaders who should have known better, done better, been better. That's worse than any big hit on a football field. That's even worse than your daughter's dating, Kyle. That's worse than standing in front of an entire school misspelling the word cedar. But Jesus went through it. He lived it out. He walked it out for you and for me, for the whole world. So the question comes, what do we do with this? What's our takeaway from this point today? I don't know. I don't know what it is for you. I was thinking about that for me. Normally when I see something cringeworthy, like America's Funniest Home Videos, I only watch once and then, you know, I turn away. I don't look anymore because I don't want to see the pain. I don't want to see the things that are like, oh. So I don't dwell on it. I try to think about something else. But I wonder if for me, what I need to do this next week is actually sit with this text. Dwell in the bad. Keep focused on it, knowing that it's part of a much greater good. I think maybe that's what I'm going to do with it. But I'm going to trust the Spirit of God, if you guys ask him, to let you know what to do with today's text. Can we pray? Let's pray. Jesus, I'm in awe of what you went through. And we haven't even got into the details yet. But from listening to this story, from studying this story, it was bad. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you had to go through that for me. But I do thank you. God, I don't want to rush by the bad to just hang with the good. If what you want me to do this week is just sit with this story, so be it. I will. And I'll trust that you will do the work within me that you want me to do. I ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct, that your Holy Spirit would prompt and nudge those in this room, those watching online, whether here Sunday morning or any time during the week, what they should do with this text. Ultimately, Lord, when we look at a story like this, we cringe, but we have hope because 2,000 years later, we know the end. Thank you for what you've done for us. I pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Please stand with us as we